You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Well, today we're going to get into the Word of God, and worship really comes to a very special point when you get to look at what God said. God actually gave us these words. Whenever we look at Scripture, we're looking at what God said. How many of you have been to heaven before? Anyone? No. How many of you have seen God before? No. How many of you have ever heard Him say something before? Yes. Right? And that's what we get to look at today. And so sometimes if you say, Pastor, why do you get technical? Why do you look at Scripture and look at the little details and the grammar? Because it's what God said, and we want to be very careful about that and understand it as carefully as possible. You know in a marriage, right? You know what it's like when a wife says something and then a couple of days later the husband acts or responds or refers to what she said and he says, yeah, you said this. Just, no, it's kind of what I said, but that's not exactly what I said, right? You ever have that happen? It's important to know exactly what was said, not kind of or what you think. And we do that with God sometimes, don't we? If you're following along on Wednesday nights at all, either online or coming in Wednesday and you're following the misused Bible verses series we're going through, we do that, don't we? We take Scripture verses and we think we know what they're talking about. We apply them to our lives, but if we actually pay attention to what's being said, it's not what God was saying. It's not what He meant when He said certain things. We really have to know what the Bible says, and we're doing that with Isaiah 55. This world is filled with a great paradox, isn't it? On one hand, the world is, go to Times Square. Look at all the screens staring at you in the face, flashing so many things. Go to Facebook, and on the side page is all these ads for all these things that you need, right? The world is offering you so many opportunities. It is offering you so many pleasures, so many experiences. And it gives you the idea that if you just buy enough of the right things and you have enough money and you can find that dream job and you can get that degree and you can, it's kind of a long list, but if you can do all of that and put it all together, eventually you'll be able to say, well, that was satisfying. That was it. Did you know that never happens? You can never buy enough, do enough, see enough, experience enough, have enough, and finally be satisfied. Did you know that? You can't. And yet the world seems to offer that possibility all the time. On the flip side, it never delivers. In fact, if you'd stop and think, it can't. Because at the same time, the very same world that's offering you all these things is arguing, it's frustrated, it's in chaos, it's in turmoil, it's getting worse, not better. I mean, I don't care what news channel you follow, you can go across the sea to BBC if you want. They've got bad news too. There's just bad news everywhere, and it's not getting better. That's the same world offering to meet your needs. It is. You say, well, I want to go to a good university. I want to go to a good, upstanding university with a great pro. I'll get a good education, right? And you find out that's kind of messed up too, right? The scholarships being given. I mean, where is the integrity in this world? Everything, a good education, the things we can buy with money, the relationships we're seeking after, the entertainment choices, politics. Where is the satisfaction? Nowhere to be found. It's an endless maze. The Jewish people living in Israel, southern Israel, technically, the bottom part of Palestine, in about 500 years before Christ, they had reached a point where God said, enough is enough. When they moved into Canaan land many years before that, God warned them, do not look around at the land I'm giving you and the pre-built houses I'm giving you and the gardens that are already growing that I'm giving you and this plentiful blessing that I'm giving you on this land. Don't look at that, and don't look around at the Canaanite, Philistine, and other nations that are all around your outer border Don't do that and say, that's where it's at. Don't find your satisfaction in these things. Don't go after these things and these people and these gods and these promises. Don't. You keep your heart fixed on me. Enjoy what I give you, but you find your satisfaction in a relationship with me. But generation after generation, the Israelites continued to chase after what the world was offering them. And eventually God said, enough is enough. They were doing exactly what you and I are tempted to do every single day. Find your satisfaction somewhere other than God. And you keep doing that enough, you find yourself in bondage, in captivity. That is what was about to happen to Israel. God was telling them through the prophet Isaiah that their nation, and there was no turning back. This was not a message that God gave them, and he said, if you return to me, then I will not send you into captivity. No, captivity was going to come. There was no way around that. It was going to happen no matter how Israel responded to God. It was going to happen. They were going to go into captivity. And yet still, God wanted some of them to get the point and to return to him in their heart, to go into captivity with the right relationship with him, and also have a future outlook that in the end, there was going to be a return to the land and a return to a kingdom that would never go wrong. The book of Isaiah is an announcement that captivity is coming. The nation of Israel was going to be taken prisoner and placed in cities way far away, places they'd never seen before, in a foreign land. Everything that they loved and were finding satisfaction in was going to be taken from them. Another way of looking at this is, here's Israel, right? Israel is in their land. They keep looking outside of their border for what can satisfy them. They want to get what the Canaanite gods have to offer and all the things that are being offered in these otherworldly places. And finally, God says, if that's what you want, I'll give you the world. I will send you to the world as far as you can go. The world comes in and takes them prisoner and pulls them away from their home base and scatters them throughout the world. Friends, that's what happens. You keep stepping towards the world, step at a time, little by little, just playing around. Sometimes younger people will say, I'm exploring. I'm just trying to figure out. Eventually, I'll get serious. Eventually, I'll come. You don't play that game and win. You end up finding out sometime when you're in bondage to the world that you made the wrong choice. The world does eventually put the handcuffs on you. It does eventually lock the door. It does. Don't keep jumping in the cage to see what's there. But that's what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. That's what the book of Isaiah is announcing. It's announcing this captivity and judgment. Then it provides a hope by pointing to the Messiah that would come to deliver them. Then it points ahead to a future kingdom where all will be made well for those who followed God. Chapter 55 is the mountaintop of this book. Everything rises to this point and then falls from this point. This is the chapter that ties the book together. You can look at this chapter and you can break it down this way. The first three verses, 2.5, are a divine invitation from God to genuine life and satisfaction. And of course, you might remember how we talked about this last week. This opening to this chapter is supposed to paint a scene that really, it's like marketing. The best I can explain it today would be like going to Times Square. That would be the most up-to-date rendition of this, where you have all of these screens staring you in the face, offering you all these things, but there's one screen off on the side with a message from God. That's the one you're supposed to turn to and look to. Or you can go off to some of the marketplace scenes where you have tents everywhere out on the street. Market vendors are offering this product and that product. Come over here. Have I got a deal for you? And all the bartering that goes on in these places. But there's one booth off on the side where the person at that booth, the prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, is calling out, come to me. Come to me. Have I got a deal for you? That's the picture that is being painted by this chapter when it opens. After that invitation is given, there's a divine promise of everlasting covenant loyalty. God provides the basis for why you can trust what he's offering. Then, in the middle, you have a prophetic directive to return to the Lord. And that two verses in the middle of the chapter is the two verses that, more than the rest, are Isaiah himself speaking for God, Isaiah saying a message to us. The first half of the chapter, he writes as though God is directly speaking. The second half of the chapter, he writes as though God is directly speaking. The middle two verses, he writes as though he, the prophet, is speaking, telling you how you're supposed to respond to what he says in the beginning, God does, and the end of the chapter. If you want to know how to respond to the first half of this chapter and the second half, look at what Isaiah says in the middle. That's how you know. We're going to look at that today, what the prophet says, how to respond to what God is saying before and after. Verses 8 through 11, God then gives another statement about why you can trust what he's saying, why his word is reliable, and he uses the natural world to describe that. Then the chapter ends with a divine forecast of everlasting joy, peace, and blessing. We're going to look at that in a future week. But today, we want to look at the middle of the chapter. As we go through this chapter, you should ask yourself some questions. You should ask yourself questions like, am I searching for pleasure in the wrong places? Am I a person who is looking at the world around me and trying to find satisfaction, meaning, purpose, happiness in all the wrong places? Am I going to this booth, the booth of entertainment, the booth of prestige, the booth of money and wealth, the booth of endless relationships, the booth of trying to find one relationship, the booth of education, the booth of sin and addictions? There are so many booths that you can go to, so many varieties and brands of sin and pleasure and opportunity. But then there's God, and God says, come to me. And we usually don't pay attention to him until everything else runs out. Just like the prophet says, come to me, you who don't have any money. You have no more money left. All the other booths have taken it. The world does that, doesn't it? It takes all that God has given you and drains you dry. And then, you who are thirsty, it creates a greater appetite. Did you ever notice that? The more you seek after the things of the world, the stronger your appetite gets, not the more you get satisfied. You ever notice that? Don't let that deceive you. Let that actually cause you to realize, I don't need more of that thing. I need more of God. And that's what that's revealing to me. Am I searching for pleasure in all the wrong places? No doubt some of us here today are. And it needs to stop. You're not satisfied. Be honest about that. You're running out of your resources, and you're getting thirsty. Another question you could ask yourself is, as you observe the economic challenges and political turmoil of today, are you worried? Are you frustrated? Are you afraid? Are you upset? Or are you able to look at what looks like it's getting really bad in the world and say, I have peace and joy because I have a satisfying, close relationship with God, and I know what comes in the future, everything is going to be fine. I could even go into captivity and have peace and joy because I have a close relationship with God. Questions to ask ourselves. Well, as we look at these verses, let's look at this invitation to return to the Lord, let's jump into the second section, Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5. The Lord promises everlasting covenant loyalty. He gives a direct reference in verse 3, the second half, to a covenant that he made with David. He basically tells you the fine print of this offer of satisfying everlasting life. The basis for it is a covenant that he made with a man named David. What does that have to do with us today? And how does that give us confidence in what he's offering us today? Well, if you look at the way this is worded in verse 5, it says, verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. It's talking about, first of all, a covenant that he's going to make in the future. It's a covenant that he's going to make in the future. And yet, it's related to a covenant that he made with David. He's not saying necessarily that I'm going to give you the covenant I made with David. What he's saying is, I'm going to make a covenant with you in the future according to, based upon, the covenant I made with David. What is the covenant he made with David? Well, number one, it's a covenant through which God promised to keep a king on the throne of Israel in eternity. I'm going to put a king through Israel on the throne, not just of Jerusalem, but of the whole world, and he's going to rule the world with peace and justice, grace and truth, and that will last forever. That person would be the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David, born just as God had promised, through the family line of Jesus Christ. He would be the servant of the Lord who would come and sit on the throne of Israel for eternity and rule the world for God in perfection. But something else we need to think about here. We're going to benefit from that if we follow Jesus and we believe on him today. We'll be a part of that kingdom. We'll benefit from that rule. But according to the sure mercies of David is the idea here. I want you to think about David. What do you know about David? And why did God make a covenant with him at all? David, the man who made many shameful choices, in addition to many good ones, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, someone else's wife. And then to cover it up, he arranged for Uriah, that woman's husband, to be murdered. 3, as a king who was supposed to do what God wanted him to do, he ordered a census, and God said, don't do it. He did it anyway. He thought he knew better. And David, if you study his family, raised children who were very disgraceful in so many ways. This was not a man that if you examine his life in depth, you would say, what an amazingly glorious, godly man in every way. You would say, this man has some very serious failures. Friends, it doesn't say, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you like David. It says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you like the one I made with David that is based upon my merciful loving kindness. Friends, if God could make an everlasting covenant with a man like David who did the things that he did, he could make a covenant with David's children and the nation of Israel who had done the things that they did. And friend, I don't know what you have done. Maybe you have committed adultery. Maybe you have been involved in people's deaths. Maybe you have done things that God did not want you to do. Maybe you have in your family children and grandchildren or people you've influenced in life. It's been a bad influence and they've not turned out well. You know what? God is offering you nonetheless an everlasting covenant and relationship, just like he did with David, and he's not ashamed to do it. God is not looking for perfect people. That person is the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and he alone is able to give you a relationship with God, just like with David. Amen. What we do in this life is not based upon how good we are. It is based upon the mercy, love, faithful kindness of God towards us. God is merciful. He does not give us what we deserve when we come to him. The thing about David was, David, though he committed very awful sins, he knew what it was like as well. Study Psalm 51, to return to the Lord. With repentance, with confession of sin, he acknowledged his failure. He admitted that. He acknowledged that. And God accepted him. He called upon God, and God abundantly forgave him and showered him with mercy and compassion. Did God take away all of the consequences? He did not give him all that he deserved, but he left some of the consequences in place. God does not always take away all the consequences for your sin. Just like he was not going to take away Assyrian captivity from the nation of Israel, but he still offered them a relationship anyway. And he's doing that for all of us today. This man who did these things and had this reputation, do you see the beauty of verse 4? Behold, I have made him, this man David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Friends, God, despite your past, wants to make you a witness to the people. You know the Apostle Paul, don't you? In the Scriptures, he had a shameful past. He was responsible for the murder and the death and the imprisonment of Christians. And God made him a witness to the people. What about you? What have you done? You know what? It doesn't matter what you have done. If you will return to the Lord, he will make an everlasting relationship with you, just like he did with this man David. And he will do more than that. He will make you a witness of God's goodness to the people of the world. What an offer. How did God, we talked about this last week, we'll just review it quickly. How did God make David a witness to the people? The word people, nations, peoples, it's referring to, and it's repeated twice because it's important, it's referring to the nations of the world. And again, think about Isaiah 55, think about the Israelites and their problem. These people were never satisfied with God. They were always running after the nations of the world around their borders to try to find more satisfaction. Just like Christians today are always looking at the world, can I get what that world has to satisfy me? And yet God says there's coming a day, instead of going after the influence of the world, you are going to be a witness to that world. As we see later in the chapter, they're going to come running to you. You're going to stop running to them. They're going to come running to you for what you have to offer. And it's mercy and it's love. It is the Lord. And they're going to finally stop all of their boosts and they're going to run to you. They're going to run to you. Well, David is a prototype of this. David, as you know, wrote many of the Psalms. He spoke words from God. Again, a remarkable thing, written down to lead the nation of Israel for generations in worship and praise and prayer and reflection. Friends, the book of Psalms was not given just to lead the nation of Israel in worship. If you were here at 9:30 today, one of the brothers in church turned to what? The book of Psalms. And he led us in a season of worship before we started our service. The thoughts that David wrote at the end of Psalm 19 were written by a man who had committed these sins but had returned to the Lord, and the God that he returned to made him a witness to the nations. The people groups represented at Faith Baptist Church heard what David said, and it didn't just encourage us, it gave us a command. And it led us. Yes, David was made by God to be a leader, a witness, a commander for the nations. That's why we benefited from that today. Whenever you crack open the book of Psalms, God is leading the nations through David, a man he showered his mercy on, who did not deserve it, but had repented and returned to the Lord. Friends, you're not going to write any scripture, but you can be a witness for God, and it doesn't matter what your past has been. All you need to do is return to the Lord. Moving on to verse 5. You move on to verse 5. It says, "Behold, you will call a nation whom you do not know, and a nation that does not know you will run to you." If you look at verse 4 and you look at verse 5, both of those verses begin with "behold," or a word like that. Pay attention. It's an announcement word that's added to the front of a sentence to make you pay attention. And in Hebrew, it sounds like this: "Hain." Hain. So you're reading along in this poem of Isaiah 55, and then "Hain," and then something is said. And then again, "Hain," and something is said. And you say, wait a minute, do those two thoughts go together? And they do. They do go together, and yet they're different too. And that's the point. You're supposed to think of them together, and then you're supposed to think about how they're different. And that's where the interesting thought comes from then. Well, in verse 4, it says, "I have made him a witness to the people." Who is he talking about? He's talking about David, and he's talking about David in the past, right? Well, in verse 5, he ties this thought to that one, and in this verse, he's also talking about being a witness, right? But wait, in verse 5, who's the witness in verse 5? Is it David? No, it's the people who will return to the Lord. That's who it is, the nation of Israel who puts their faith in Jesus. And they are going to do that, not in the past, like verse 4 with David, but in the future. Do you see that? But also, it takes this idea of peoples and it expands it even further. In case you were wondering, if you're a Jew, you were wondering because you were pretty sure that the Psalms were for the nation of Israel, just for the nation of Israel. Very careful about that. Sometimes in America, we're very selfish Americans. We like what we have. We don't want to share it too much. It's for us. Call it patriotism sometimes, a little warped view of that. No, God blesses so that we can bless. God gave truth. God gave the Messiah to the nation of Israel to share with the nations. And if you're a Jew, you're reading along Isaiah 55, you get to verse 4, you say, to the peoples, what? What? You get to verse 5. Not only is David going to have this effect, but notice what it says. You are going to call. And in case you weren't sure about the word peoples, let me explain. You are going to call a nation who does not know you. And in case you're not sure what that means, a nation that does not know you will run to you. This is not talking about just the nations that the Israelites were always looking at on their borders. This was not even talking about the nation they were about ready to get to know, because the nation of Babylon was far off, farther away from their borders than those outlying communities. This was an empire that was farther away. God was going to allow that nation to come in and take Israel out past Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, out past the outlying communities, far away to another place where they had never been. But in the future, God said, nations that don't even know you. We're talking about beyond the far reaches of the Babylonian Empire. We're talking here in this verse about nations that would eventually come to know the nation of Israel. We're talking about nations that today we would consider New Zealand and Australia and South America and North America and Canada. Sometimes we forget. We talk about taking the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world. Technically, it is people like us in the West that are the far-flung places of the world when you consider Jerusalem as the center. We're on the outskirts of what God was talking about right here. Israel didn't know about North America, and North American Indians or whatever was going on way back then did not know about Israel. But when God said this, he had us in mind. He said, friends, if you return to me, just like David's going to have an influence on the nations, you are going to have an influence on nations that you don't even have a clue about right now. And they're going to come running to you. Is that not beautiful? Friends, do not underestimate what God can do with you if you will return to him. You say, I'm so old now, it's not worth it. It is always worth it. By the way, you say, I'm so young, I have other things to do. Okay, keep shopping and wasting your life in the world. Do it. Go get a job you don't care about. Go have friends that are no good. And go make money and spend it on things that will not make you happy. Experiment with relationships and maybe get serious. Maybe even go permanent and really get stuck. And find out that you're not going to be satisfied by that. Right now, in the time of your youth, give your heart to God. Return to the Lord while you have time on your hands. When it counts, when it matters, when you have a life ahead of you. God wants to make you into something special, a witness. He wants to make your life a shining beacon of light so that people come to you to find life change, to find God. Don't be this person who's always drinking in the world, trying. What a waste of a life. Everyone else tries that and it never works. That's why Hollywood stars and sports stars and politicians end up so mean and end up, I mean, you win championships and you get mean, it seems. You make money and you get dissatisfied, it seems. You get famous and get on enough movie screens and you end up in jail or you kill yourself, it seems. Friends, that is the way it is. Pay attention. The world has nothing to offer. Return to the Lord, like David, and let him use your life. Friends, a life that does this influences and has ripples effects beyond what you can imagine, beyond what you can conceive. When Abraham, you go all the way farther back in the Old Testament, when the Jewish nation began, when Abraham sat in a tent, it wasn't a Coleman tent, it was a higher quality tent. It was probably a real leather tent. But it was a tent. You ever sit in a tent? You ever sit in a tent in the middle of a desert? There's not a lot of people out there. You go to camping sites, you get in a tent, you sit there, kind of a small little space, you're kind of alone. That's the point, you're trying to get away from everybody. 4,000 years ago, Abraham sat in a tent in the middle of a desert. That life was supposed to influence the world. He made some poor choices. Those poor choices today are at the center of so much Middle Eastern conflict. Private little choices in a tent in a desert 4,000 years ago. But he also made some choices to believe God. And friends, those choices are having ripple effects, and that's why you're here today. Because a man in a tent named Abraham made a choice to turn to God and to believe God and to follow him, the privacy of his tent. When do you want to get started? When do you want to take God seriously and follow him? The ripple effects of your influence will expand throughout the world and throughout the generations. Sometimes people might think, why does Pastor have all these kids? Well, God gave them to me. However, having kids is kind of a good thing when you can, because when you have multiple kids and they live, they have kids, and over time, what happens? They start influencing the world. Just think about that. 2, 4, 4 and 4 is what? 16? 16 times 60. You just do that kind of thing. 3 times 3 times, you just keep doing that. Do that. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. They had millions, billions. The nation of Israel's throughout the world today. They're not doing well spiritually. They're eventually going to return to the Lord. But what about you? ripple effects. God wants to make you an influence in the world. You look at this passage, and that's exactly what he's saying to them. He's saying, you will call a nation you do not know. A nation who does not know you shall run to you. Why? Why? And that's the question. He answers that question with another phrase, and this phrase has two lines, and both of these lines begin with a cause word. They tell you the reason. Because and for. Here is why you're going to influence the nations. Here's why people from around the world you don't even know are going to come running to you. Here's why. It's not, again, why did God use David? It's not because he was a great guy. It's because he returned to the Lord and admitted his failure. Why would God use Israel? Because they were great? No. Because of who? You see it? Because you are such great people. No. Because of the Lord your God. That's all. Because of the Lord your God, just as with David, according to his merciful loving kindness, in your case, because of the Lord your God. That is why. None of us deserve to be used by God. None of us deserve to be satisfied. None of us deserve to make a difference in this world, to have any kind of influence. But God is the reason for it when it happens. According to the first line in this little phrase, the all-powerful nature of the Lord God of Israel would guarantee it. And set into the setting of Isaiah 55, this is being contrasted with the gods of the other nations. The nation of Israel would run after all these other nations because they had this feeling sometimes that their gods could help them out. The gods of this world cannot help you out. The only hope that you have for a future is the Lord God. That is the only hope you have. That is the one true God. The all-powerful nature of the Lord God of Israel. And then it says in the second line, the end of verse 5, for he has glorified you. He does it. He is the one who would successfully deliver and exalt the nation of Israel before the nations. Don't look too carefully at Israel today, because they're just as bad as we are. They have just as much political turmoil, just as much crime and sin and debauchery and abominations and wickedness as we do. But someday God is going to raise up a faithful Jewish nation from the ash heap of history, and it will have nothing to do with them. It will have everything to do with the fact that he chose them for his own goodness, and he will exalt them, and he will be the cause. And he will be the reason why you even get to have a part of that kingdom as well. It's always him, and it's all and only him. By the way, no other God is going to do any such thing in the future. Notice also at the end of verse 5, it says, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. I think a better word, if you're working through this in Hebrew, a more helpful word, because of the Lord your God, the and, change the word to even. Change that word to even. The idea, this is a conjunction, it can be translated in a variety of ways, but the idea is it's intensifying what was just said. Because of the Lord your God, the even, and then it draws attention to something more specific about God. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Again, setting God off as something entirely different than all the gods of the nations that everyone's always being tempted by. The Holy One of Israel. This definiteness that you see there. You might miss that. He is the only one. There's one God. There's one Lord. The one booth you're supposed to go to. The one God is the one we keep ignoring. He's the only real one. The only true one. Because of the. He is in a class all his own, entirely separate from all other gods, nations, and religions. He is the Holy One, the Holy One, unlike and unrelated to every other possibility. He is also the Holy One. The Holy One. What does this mean? So much could be said. It means that he is completely separate from and untouched by evil of any kind. It doesn't matter what president we elect. They all have problems, right? You agree with that? They all have problems. You don't have to do an FBI investigation to figure that out. Every single president has problems. Friends, study your history of the gods. Study the pantheons of Babylon and Samaria and Egypt and Rome and Greece and go into the Western world, study all the gods of South America and North America, study the Norse gods and the Celtic gods, study all of these gods, and you know what you find? The same thing you find when you study all the gods of the ancestors of Africa and down the Aborigines. What do you find? None of the gods are perfect. All of the gods have a little pet sin or a little weakness or a little flaw. It's like a big grand soap opera, and the gods themselves are shot through with problems. And you come to them and you approach them and they strike you down with lightning or all they get you into some kind of sin. It's a sorry situation. There is one God, the Lord God of Israel, who has no such problems. He's never sinned. He's never been touched by sin. He's never been tainted by sin. There's no corrupt detail to his nature. You can study him with the best of the philosophers and historians of history. You can give him the full force of an FBI investigation and comb every aspect of his being and his character and his history, and there is no fault with God. So why do we stop ignoring him? Why don't we run to the God who is holy, the one God who can be relied upon, who's never done a bad thing, ever, ever, never thought a bad thing, never had a wrong motive? Why are you shopping in all the wrong places? Maybe it's because you identify with that more, because of your own sinful nature. You prefer a God like you. You prefer a God who, when you draw near, will not reveal your failure. But yet, those kind can only lead you to destruction. You need a holy God. And he is there, and he is waiting. He does not expect you to come to him holy. He expects you to come to him because he alone is holy, and you are not. That's why you must go to him. You can never clean your life up good enough to come to God. You come to him as you are, and you let his holiness transform you. The Holy One of Israel, of Israel. He is the God, whether you like it or not, who revealed himself to Abraham, who provided the Messiah through the nation of Israel. Again, stop and think about that in context of Isaiah 55. A nation who repeatedly sinned, repeatedly rejected him, repeatedly disobeyed him and rebelled against him, repeatedly, generation after generation after generation, running off to the gods of this world, running after the sins and the pleasures of this world. And yet he has no problem saying, I am the Holy One of Israel. That's about as bad as saying Jesus is the Savior of me. Why would Jesus identify with me? Why would a holy God, the one and only holy God, never touched or tainted by sin, be willing to identify with me? By the way, friends who hope to get married someday, do not wait for a perfect spouse to come your way. At some point, you're going to have to marry somebody. They better be a believer. You have to marry somebody, and that person is not going to be perfect. Can you accept that? You're going to have to love somebody with flaws and failures, and stand up on a platform and make vows and enter into an unconditional love relationship with that person. And the difference where this thing breaks down is you also have problems. When it comes to God, God is holy, and he entered into an unconditional, everlasting, merciful, loving, faithful, loyal, kind relationship with the rebellious, sinful nation of Israel, and he took her to himself, and he loved her. He pushed away so many times and ran after so many other things. And he continued to appeal to her. He even had to step out of the intimate marriage setting and show up in the marketplace. Come over here. I'm here. Is that my husband over there? This is very embarrassing. Why are you shopping? Right? Why do we go out into the world looking for all the things that a loving God has already guaranteed to provide and more? At no cost. He'll take no money. Give it to you for nothing. The Holy One identifies with Israel. So, here's the question. How are we supposed to respond? That's where verses 6 and 7 come into play. How do you respond to the Holy One of Israel? It says, seek the Lord while you can find him. Appeal to him while he is near. You look at these verses and you see a few things. One, you see this word while. How many of you see the while there? It's there twice. It's not there before. It's not there. It's there, right there. And when you see these repeated words in two repeated lines, the lines are not identical. So when a word is identical, it's an important word. And what's being emphasized here is this deal is on the table today, but it will not always be there. You ever go shopping and there's a sale and you think to yourself, okay, I don't have internet access today. I will go home and check to find out if there's a better deal on Amazon. And if it's not, I'll go back next week and get that thing. But then what are you worried about? Is it still going to be available, and will the sale still be open? Friends, God is offering you an everlasting, never-ending relationship that goes on into eternity. But though it's an everlasting opportunity, the offer to accept it has a limited window of time. You will die, and the moment you die, your opportunity to respond to the call for life and a relationship with God will end effectively. No more chance. But we don't know when we're going to die. We don't even know what's going to happen to our hearts. You study some things in Scripture, and it looks like we have the ability to say no to God, right? To reject him, to resist him. Think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He would hear an offer from God, from Moses, and then he would harden his heart. He'd harden his heart. But God also has a way of, once we have hardened our hearts enough, of stepping in and saying, okay, you're done. Death may not be the end for your opportunity. Your opportunity may end before you die. You don't know. Who understands our hearts? Only God. And he really does. Don't play the game of putting off and putting off and putting off and shopping here and shopping there and trying that and testing that. It only gets worse. The offer may still be there, but remember, it's a while. It's limited in time. While he is near, while he is close by, the Bible says, do not take advantage of his mercy. Do not say, I'll come back next Sunday and maybe. Sometimes people say to me, I'm going to think about that. I'll think about that. That's good. You have to think. You got to be serious. But make sure that when you say, I've got to think about that, you're not saying, maybe another day, because there may not be another day. Speed up the thinking process sometimes. Don't say, think a little faster, think a little harder, be a little bit more serious today, not tomorrow. While he is near, the offer may not always be there. Call upon him while he is near. It's fascinating because when it says call out to the Lord, if you know in verse 5, it says a nation is going to call out to you. You're going to call out to a nation you don't know. But before they could ever do that in the future, in the present, they had to call out to the Lord for themselves. There's that word thing going on in this chapter. Before you can be effective in calling out to other people to respond to the Lord, you have to call out to him for yourself. Have you called out to the Lord to give you life, to save you from your sins, to give you an everlasting relationship? Notice in verse 7, it says, let the wicked abandon his way and the unjust man his thoughts or his plans. Let him return to the Lord that he may show compassion to him. Let him return to our God that he will abundantly forgive. Notice in this verse 7, this narrowing effect, and it shows us, it illustrates with words what repentance or returning to God is like. Notice in the opening of this verse, let the wicked abandon his way and the unjust man his plans. Is God mentioned at all in those two sentences? Not at all. Who is only mentioned? The wicked person, the unjust person. He's explained a lot. He's wicked, he's unjust, he has thoughts, he has plans, he does things. The wicked and unjust. Notice the second two lines. He's only mentioned in generic pronouns. And then in the last two lines, he's not mentioned at all. He is, but in Hebrew, he's not. You could read it this way. And the second two lines, let him return to the Lord that he may show compassion to him, and to our God, for he will abundantly forgive. That's how it is in Hebrew. By the time you get to the last two lines, the man is not even being spoken of at all. It's all God. So the first two lines, nothing but the wicked person. Middle two lines, God is introduced, and the wicked person is reduced to pronouns. The last two lines, the wicked person is not mentioned. He's just alluded to, and God is center focus. Friends, what I just illustrated for you from Hebrew in verse 7 is what needs to happen in your life. That's the way it's written in Hebrew. The wicked and the unjust person is consumed with himself. God is not in the picture anywhere in their thoughts, in their interactions, in their life. Then God begins to introduce himself and break them down. Perhaps staring at a coming captivity would have an effect like that. We're about ready to get ripped out of our homes. Maybe we should start thinking a little bit about God. And by the time the turning to God is complete, your focus is on him. And you have faded to the background. It's a beautiful picture given in words. Let the wicked abandon his way and the unjust man his plans. Let him return to the Lord that he may show compassion to him, and to our God that he may abundantly forgive. Notice this narrowing effect. Also notice what it talks about regarding wickedness and abandoning. What does it mean to abandon? It means to leave behind. That is the negative side of the positive, seek the Lord. You can't carry your sinful lifestyle to God and say, can I keep this and follow you? You can't do that because he's holy. To follow the Lord, he will make you holy. You don't have to do that, but you have to abandon your ways. You do. You have to abandon. You have to leave behind. What do you leave behind? You have to abandon your ways and then your thoughts or plans. Ways are your external ways of living, patterns of behavior, habits, appetites, hobbies, things that pull you away, that distract you. The way that you live externally to find satisfaction and meaning in life. False gods, false religions, pleasures, entertainment. Some of those are not wrong, but when you're seeking after those things to find your meaning, you can't keep doing that and follow the Lord. Ways you handle your time and your schedule, what you do with your personal private life, what you do with your money, all of these things, your ways, the way that you live every day, you have to stop doing that to turn to the Lord. I'll help you with that. But not just that, your plans, your thoughts. That's what holds some of us back. We know what we're thinking. We know what we want to do in the future, so we want to hold that internally. And God says you have to abandon your plans too. And that's a hard one, especially for younger people. Abandoning your plans, that's a faith thing. Because you want to see it fail to know it's wrong, right? How foolish is that? Well, it's pretty foolish. You take the Lord and you turn away from your plans. He has better plans. By the way, we'll get to that later. He has better plans. Though Israel desired a message about how to be delivered from Assyrian bondage, God would offer them no such thing. He offered them something better: deliverance from bondage to sin. Friends, that's what you need. You need to be delivered from the power of sin in your life. The plans and the habits that grip you, that are taking you in the wrong direction. What happens when you return to the Lord? This is the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that when you abandon your thoughts and ways, you abandon, you leave them behind, you turn away from them, and you go after the Lord, what do you find? You know what we expect to find? Study the gods. Study all the pantheons of the gods. Look back to your own past, perhaps. And how did your parents respond to you sometimes when you failed and you were willing to admit it? How does the world treat people when they admit their sins and confess? How does that happen? You usually find judgmentalism. You find harshness, meanness, rubbing it in your face. Not with the Lord. The Holy One of Israel, you might be scared to turn to him. Sometimes that keeps us from doing it. Because he's holy. He is so holy. How can a wicked person like King David, the Israelites, or myself turn to him and expect anything good? He tells us, leave your ways, and I will do two things. One, I will show compassion on you. It's like turning around, expecting to see fire and lightning coming down on you, nothing but torture and torment. And there's the hug of a fatherly embrace and tears running down his face. That's not what I expected. I expected judgment, and I found love. I expected consequences, and I found forgiveness. You return to the Lord. I hope we're a church like that. I hope we're a church that when someone's willing to admit their sin and their failure, they speak to a brother and they don't get judged. They get forgiven and loved. I hope that's the way it is in families and homes of Faith Baptist Church. That we're willing to admit a need. We failed. We blew it. We really did it. That's all right. I forgive you. Let's go from here. Because that's how the Holy One of Israel is. The consequences are there, but he hugs you through them. He carries you through them. God did not want them to go into captivity without that loving embrace. He wanted to be with them through the trial. And so he does with you as well. This is an astonishing thing. Very astonishing. So astonishing. Look at it. It says, in the end, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. He'll be compassionate and show love and pity and feelings of support for him. And in case you're wondering about that, the second line, as Hebrew poetry often does, intensifies. He will not just pardon. There are two words given. He will abundantly pardon. You know what that word means? He's going to extremely forgive you. Do you want extreme forgiveness? Do you want forgiveness that goes beyond what you deserve? That goes beyond what you even confess? The kind of forgiveness that is not measurable. He's not going to sit down and say, okay, let's keep going through the fine print. You also did this, this, this. One day you did this, and hey, by the way, you did this, and one day you did this, and this, and this. This is overwhelming. This is what I thought was going to happen. No, you come to him, and he abundantly forgives. You forgive, you confess your sin, he can forgive, you keep bringing stuff up, and I've forgiven you. I've forgiven you. I've forgiven you for that too. You don't have to keep going through the list. I've forgiven you. Friends, that's what you need, right? That's what you want. Abundant and extreme forgiveness. Husbands, wives, parents, children, relatives of one another, friends at Faith Baptist Church, do we forgive each other that way? Or do we technically forgive? I forgive you for that, I think. Yeah. Or is it, I forgive, you don't have to finish the sentence. I forgive you. But then I did, I forgive you for that. Just, I forgive you. Don't worry about it. You don't got to bring it up any. I forgive you. That's what the Holy One of Israel does. The world wants you to think it's scary to turn to the Lord. He wants you to think it's wonderful. We have to change our thinking about God, don't we? We live in a world that needs extreme forgiveness. But before we can offer it to the world, we have to have it for ourselves. This is a problem. When we have not been forgiven by other people in our lives with extreme radical forgiveness, we're very stingy with our forgiveness to other people, and we have a hard time showing love and forgiveness to people in the world. Because we have a wrong view of God. God is holy. And paired with that holiness is not a scariness, but a radical forgiveness. We have to pair these things together. Yes, sin is wicked. It is unjust. It is terrible. It's an abomination to God. And so you think, therefore I shouldn't go near him. No, you turn to him and he will radically forgive and show compassion. Parents, when your kids ask for an apology for something they've done, radically forgive them. That teaches them the nature of their God. Don't hold it over them. Don't keep bringing it up all the time. We all have to work on this, right? You have to teach them by the way that you forgive them. There may be kids sitting here today and saying, I don't know what that's like. There are adults sitting here today and saying, I don't know what that's like. And maybe that's why you're holding everybody else in your life to this rigid standard of, I have to. Stop. Radically forgive. Encourage, incentivize repentance with the compassion of God. How did God respond to King David? With radical forgiveness. He lifted him up and made him an influence to the world. If we want to raise a generation of young people and new believers to influence the world, we have to, remember what I said last week, pamper them when they do get up the courage to return and admit their failures with radical forgiveness and compassion. We uphold the holiness of God, and then we restore with open arms. That's how it works. And in case you're saying, is that quite right? Next time we look at this passage, you're going to find God defending what you might think doesn't make sense. Trust me, he says, my thoughts are not the way you think. My ways are not the way you think. And what you're thinking is, yeah, I know, you are really. No, what he's saying is, look, I send rain down from heaven. I do. I'm going to bless you with this amazing Garden of Eden that fills the world. That's how I am. It doesn't seem right, I know. When you acknowledge your wickedness, you acknowledge your injustice and your sin, you know you don't deserve that. And God says, trust me, I'm going to give it to you anyway. That's just how I am. We have to close with these thoughts then. Do you have the right view of God? Do you believe that there is only one God? The God of Israel and of David? Is that God to you? Have you accepted that? If not, you do not have abundant life. Do you believe that he is holy? That he is without sin and perfect in every way and expects such? Do you believe that he is compassionate and merciful at the same time, extremely forgiving and eternally faithful to people who repent from their terrible failure? You must believe that to have hope. And if you believe it, you will have life everlasting and influence throughout the world. Then we have to ask the question as well, do you have the right view of yourself? Are you looking for satisfaction in the world, trying to meet your needs, trying to experience pleasure in all the wrong places? Can I just tell you, stop. Turn to the Lord and abandon your ways. Abandon your plans. Turn them off and turn to the Lord. Are you believing the unreliable, untrustworthy promises of this disorderly and ungodly world more than you believe the loyal faithfulness of God that is proven throughout history? Do you agree that you are wicked and unjust and deserve God's judgment and desperately need his radical forgiveness and love? You don't understand radical forgiveness if you don't admit terrible wickedness. Everyone is a terrible sinner before God. and needs radical forgiveness. And you can have it when you return to the Lord. Today, let me simply echo what Isaiah said. Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call out to him while he is still near. If you're wicked, forsake your way. If you are unrighteous, forsake your thoughts. Abandon them. Return to the Lord, and he will have amazing compassion on you. To God, and he will radically forgive you. If you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ today, do it. Turn away from everything else you've been seeking and call out to him for salvation. To do that, when we're singing our final song, just go out the back. If you're a man of this church will take you aside and show you from the Bible how to call out to the Lord and have an everlasting relationship with him that will never end, starting today. And if you're a woman and you say, I'd like to talk to God and call out to him and have this once-for-all radical forgiveness and relationship that never ends from God, then a lady will take you aside from the Word and show you privately how to do that. If you're a believer today, but you're toying around with what this world has to offer, I encourage you, stop. Return to the Lord. Find forgiveness. And if, I'll add, you are showing a wrong view of God by the way that you treat one another, stop it. Treat people the way that God does when they are repentant.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.